you, do you believe this is the Word of God? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe it's historically accurate, reliable?
Why?
Good question. Join Dr. Bo Kirkwood as he reviews the evidences from McDowell's book and anchors our faith in God's book. Now, Dr. Bo Kirkwood.
Today we'll be looking at more the physical evidence of the resurrection, and then next week we'll finish up our study on the resurrection, looking at the refutation of the resurrection by the non-believers and the various theories out there as to what really happened what they think really happened versus what the Bible said happened. But real quickly, we're trying to establish the historical aspect of the resurrection. Was it a historical event? Did it happen in real space and time? And Brooke Westcott says, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false to have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. You have to assume it must be false and then work from there to say it wasn't a historical event. Bernard Rahm, in both ecclesiastical history and creedal history, the resurrection is affirmed by the earliest from the earliest times. It is mentioned in Clement of Rome, the Epistle to the Corinthians, the earliest document of church history, and so continuously throughout the patristic period. It appears in all forms of the Apostles' Creed and is never debated. In other words, in the non-testimonial writings, the non-New Testament writings of the early church leaders, it was assumed that the resurrection took place. They believed what had been written by the apostles in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and it was just an assumption that it did occur. And so we'll spend some time looking at the scene, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and see what actually happened. Because as we mentioned earlier, or in previous lessons, one theory is that Christ swooned death. He didn't actually die. When he got off the cross, he was in very bad shape, I guess, but he wasn't actually dead, and he revived. So we'll spend some time looking at that. And of course, one of the other theories was that his body was stolen. In fact, that was the theory that was perpetrated by the Jews right after his death to try to cover up what had happened. So since they knew there was an empty tomb, how did that tomb become empty? They certainly didn't want to believe in the resurrection, so they wanted to say that the body was stolen. So we'll be looking at these physical aspects here in detail, but to try to refute that even before we look at the theory. So the pre-resurrection scene. We know that Jesus was scourged, didn't he? He was whipped before he died, before he was put on the cross. And that was a very brutal thing. And although the Hebrews limited by their law the number of strokes in a scourging to 40, the Romans set no such limitations, and the victim was at the mercy of the people that were doing the scourging. And the Jews didn't scourge Jesus, did they? It was the Romans that did. Now, we don't know how many stripes they laid on him, but it was a lot. And we know the instrument that they used. They used something called a flagrum. And it's a long lashing instrument with pieces of bone and metal. And it was intended to lacerate the flesh of the person being scourged. And during the scourging, the veins were laid bare, the very muscles, sinews, sometimes the bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Many people died just from the scourging. Many people didn't make it to the cross. After the scourging, the most intense form of physical punishment, Christ had to endure the journey to the place of crucifixion, Golgotha. So not only was he scourged, but then he had to carry his cross at least part of the way to the place where he's going to be going to be crucified. Matthew 27:31, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Mattingly says, it cannot be overemphasized, the sufferings endured on the cross were extremely intense and severe, certainly enough to kill someone. It's absurd to think he didn't die, but we're going to go through this. Mattingly quoted Cicero, even the mere word cross must remain far, not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears, because it was such a horrible, horrible thing to have to go through, even to have to witness someone going through it. So the mention of the word cross, you didn't want to do that if you were a citizen of Rome. And this is from Farrar, he gives a vivid description of the crucifixion and tells you exactly what went on in a person's body during the time of crucifixion. He says, "For indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all the pain and death can have horrible and ghastly. Everything you can think of, dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleepiness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensify just up to the point which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point that would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while they were, every variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement of anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of delicious and exquisite release." People on the cross would have preferred to just be dead than to go through that, obviously, because they were about to die anyway. And that's how difficult a person went through, or how difficult it was to go through crucifixion. Very horrible, horrible way of killing someone. We don't use that method today, except in some of our more extreme areas of the world, where they still do this to some extent. The death of Jesus. "Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wounds to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between the ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, the interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." Jesus was dead before that spear was inflicted. They inflicted it to ensure his death, but he was already dead. "Pilate required certification of Christ's death. Four executioners came to examine him before a friend, Joseph of Arimathea, was allowed to take away the body for burial." They wanted to make sure he was dead, and he was. "These men knew a dead man when they saw one, and their commanding officer had heard the condemned man's death cry himself and certified the death to the governor, Pontius Pilate." The Romans knew he was dead. And Mark 15:44, "And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead." And of course, the centurion certified that Christ was indeed dead. I know this sounds ridiculous to go through this a little bit, but it's because of the crazy, crazy theories out there that we spend this time. E.H. Day observed that the account in St. Matthew's Gospel of the guarding of the sepulcher is clear evidence that the Jews, for their part, believed that Jesus was dead. Why were they guarding the sepulcher? Well, they didn't want anybody to steal the body. The body was dead, because they were going to guard the sepulcher. This is a little bit lengthy, but Michael Green says, "We are told on eyewitness authority that blood and water came out of the pierced side of Jesus from John 19:34-35. The eyewitnesses clearly attached great importance to this. Why did they mention blood and water? There must have been something medically or scientifically important there, or clearly important enough to include in the narrative. Had Jesus been alive when a spear pierced his side, strong spouts of blood would have emerged with every heartbeat. Instead, the observed noticed semi-solid dark red clot seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanying watery serum." I'm sure everybody's probably seen the clots, and if you've ever worked in a lab and you spun down blood, you get clots that separate into the packed red blood cells and into the serum. And if you were dead, that blood was already clotting. So if you stuck a spear in it, you're going to get what appears to be, quote, water. Well, that water would be the serum from the clotted blood. And he says, "This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries and is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. It is also the more impressive because the evangelist could not possibly have realized its significance to a pathologist. Okay, they weren't pathologists, they weren't medical people, but whoever wrote this wouldn't have known the medical facts there. But the fact that blood and water came out, to me, as a doctor, means that he was already dead. The blood, how long does it take for blood to clot? Minutes. It does it very, very quickly. You take somebody's blood and put it in a test tube, and it's going to clot literally within minutes, if not even seconds. So it doesn't take long at all for the clotting process to take place once there's stagnation in the flow of blood. So the blood and water from the spear thrust is proof positive that Jesus was already dead. He was already dead. How about the tomb? The Roman practice was to leave people on the cross for days. That was so people could see them and witness it and, you know, be mortified by it. And they didn't take them down real quickly. So if you were walking through areas where people were crucified, there may be virtually skeletons up there, and the birds were eating the flesh and so forth. So the Roman practice was to leave the victim of the crucifixion hanging on the cross to become the prey of birds and beasts. But who would dream of saying that there was no exceptions to this rule? There were certainly exceptions to the rule, and the Jews had that exception. The Jews' practice, no doubt, was the burial of the condemned. This was the Jewish law. Josephus writes, "They proceeded to the degree of impiety as to cast away their dead bodies without burial. Although the Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men that they took down those who were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun." Josephus was not a Christian. He was Jewish, and he would have known the Jewish practices of the day, and he would have known the Roman law. So they took Jesus' body down. Henry Latham says, "The grave itself was a cave, and it was evidently hewn out, a cave that had been cut out of rock and which had experienced no other body. No other body had been placed in that tomb that Jesus was in. He was not thrown in a rock with a bunch of bodies. He was there by himself." He says, "For it was necessary that which was itself a wonder should have the care of that corpse only." That was for only Jesus' body, only one body. Had the body of Christ merely been thrown into a common grave and left unattended, there would have been no possible reason for the anxiety of his enemies to spread the report that the body had been stolen. So it was clearly placed in a special tomb, a tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. His burial. This is a lengthy quote again, but I think it's important. "We know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know about the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do the burial of any of the Old Testament characters, such as the kings of Babylon, Pharaoh of Egypt, any philosopher of Greece, any triumphant Caesar. We know infinitely more about his burial. It's recorded in great detail. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrapping of the body in spices and burial clothes. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed. And we even know the name of the man who owned the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. We even know where the tomb was located, in a garden nigh to the place where he was crucified, outside the city walls." The reason he's going through this detail a little bit is another one of those crazy theories that they went to the wrong tomb. Nobody knew where he was buried. So Mary Magdalene, they just went to the wrong tomb where he hadn't been buried in. Therefore, they saw an empty tomb. That's why we're going through this. "We have four records of this burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. The record of Matthew, a disciple of Christ, who was there when Jesus was crucified. The record of Mark, who some say was written within 10 years of the Lord's ascension. The record of Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul, and the great historian. Of course, the record of John, who was the last to leave the cross, and with Peter, the first of the 12 on Easter, to behold the empty tomb." Again, we're quoting from men, Wilbur Smith. "Speaking of Christ's burial clothes," this is important, "in preparing a body for burial, according to Jewish custom, it was usually washed and straightened and then bandaged tightly from the armpits to the ankles to the strips of the linen about a foot wide." I get the kind of concept of almost a mummy. That's how tight these things were. They were wrapped. And aromatic spices, often as a gummy consistency, were placed between the wrappings or folds. There they served partially as a preservative and partially as a cement to glue the cloth wrappings into a solid covering. John's term, bound, is in perfect accord with the language of Luke 23:53, where the writer says that the body was wrapped in linen. On the morning of the first day of the week, the body of Jesus had vanished, but the grave clothes were still there. When he left that tomb, he didn't leave that tomb with those grave clothes. That itself would have been hard to do if you were nigh unto death but weren't dead. How would you get that stuff off? And it would have been a wrapping process, unwrapping process of a gummy substance that was adhered to each other. How about the stone? We're talking about the stone that was laid in front of the burial tomb, a burial. It was called a golel. The opening of the central chamber was guarded by a large and heavy disc of rock, which could roll along a groove, apparently, slightly depressed in the center in the front of the tomb entrance. So it was completely sealed off by this great stone. Very heavy stone, Bible says it was. This was to serve protection against both men and beasts and was extremely heavy, requiring several men to move it. So if he got out of that tomb by himself, even if he was alive, there's no way he could have removed that rock from the inside. The witnesses here all agree that when the women came, they found the stone rolled and taken away. Something happened. That stone had been moved. The women could not do it, the stone being too large for them to move. It was also sealed. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing it. Why would they seal the stone? Why would they put a seal on it? Yeah, and somebody breaking that seal. I mean, that seal was by the authority of the Roman government. It was sealed. You don't violate the authority of the Roman government. So they sealed it. And this is much like we read about this kind of sealing process when we read in the book of Daniel 6:17. The sealing was done in the presence of the Roman guards who were left in charge to protect this stamp of Roman authority and power. They did their best to prevent theft and resurrection, but they overreached themselves and provided additional witness to the fact of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think Robertson here makes a very, very, very good point. They did everything in their power to prevent the idea that the resurrection was going to take place, and that somebody would come and steal that body. Why did they take that kind of protection? Because the Jews had heard that he was supposedly going to be raised from the dead. And so the Jews insisted on this. And so they insisted on the stone. They insisted on the seal. They put a guard in front of his. You don't usually guard somebody's grave, do you? But they did because they wanted that body not to just vanish for somebody to come in and steal it. Well, by doing this, they actually give even more proof that something miraculous happened. Because if they'd have just left it empty, and somebody came and stole that body, it'd be real easy to say, oh, they say he's resurrected, but there's no body there. But they did everything in their power to prevent that from happening. Everything, from guards to stone to seal, I mean, everything you can think of, they anticipated it. The door could not be opened, therefore, without breaking the seal, which was a crime against the authority of the proprietary of the seal. And this is from Matthew 27, 62 through 66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was alive how the deceiver said, After 3 days he will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. That was the reason for all the detail and care. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go away, make it as secure as you know. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Who was this guard? Some people have argued it was the Jewish temple guard, and others have said it was the Roman soldiers, the Roman guard. Commenting on this passage, Albert Roper in Did Jesus Rise from the Dead makes this statement, led by Annas and Caiaphas, their chief priest, a deputation of Jewish leaders, sought out Pilate to request that the tomb wherein Jesus was buried be sealed and that a Roman guard be stationed around it, giving as their motive the fear that the friends of Jesus might come and stealthily by night and steal his body in order to make it appear that the resurrection had taken place. To this request, the acquiescent Pilate responded, You shall have a guard. Go your way, make it secure according to your wish. They went their way attended by a guard of Roman soldiers numbering from 10 to 30. We don't know exactly the number. This is guesswork. Under their direction, sealed the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea within the imperial seals of Rome, affixing thereto in wax the official stamp of the procurator himself, which it would be a crime even to deface. Thus did these zealous enemies of Jews, again, unwillingly prepare in advance an unanswerable challenge to their subsequent explanation of the resurrection, the explanation which did not and could not, in the very nature of things, explain what happened. Their sole purpose and obligation was rigidly to perform their duty as soldiers of the Empire of Rome. We're talking about the guards. The Roman seal affixed to the stone before Joseph's tomb was far more sacred to them than all the philosophy of Israel or the sanctity of their ancient creed, to these guards. So let's identify the guards. Matthew 27:65, as we just read, says, "You have a guard." Who were they? The question again is whether they speak of the temple police or the Roman guard. And then Alfred says the phrase can be translated either. So you have to look at the context. Harold Smith, in A Dictionary of Christ in the Gospel, says, however, that the need of Pilate's authority and risk of punishment from him show that this guard must have consisted not of the Jewish temple police, but of the soldiers from the Roman cohort at Jerusalem. Possibly, though not probably, the same that had guarded him on the cross. Who knows? The context of Matthew 27 and 28, those verses, seems to corroborate the view that this was a Roman guard. Verse 11 of Matthew 28, records that the guards came and reported to the chief priest. At first glance, it seems that they were responsible for the chief priest. But if the same guards had reported to Pilate, they would have been put to death immediately. So they're not going to go to Pilate immediately and say, "Hey, we blew it. He's not there." They'd have very likely been put to death immediately. Verse 14 says, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." If they were the temple police, why worry about Pilate hearing about it? Right? If they were temple police by the Jews, they would not have been punished by Pilate. So clearly these were not temple police. The military discipline of the Romans per George Curry, the punishment of quitting post was death according to the Roman law. In Justin's Digest, 18 offenses of soldiers were punishable death, including leaving a night watch. What was the Roman guard? According to Smith, guard consisted of anywhere from two guards to four men each, which kept watch in front and some from behind. And they would take shifts. And we know there was multiple guards. The Bible says that. So they would take shifts so that people wouldn't go to sleep. It was your shift to take the watch. So conclusion concerning the death of Jesus. It says, never had a criminal given so much worry after his was given so much worry after his execution. Above all, never had a crucified man had the honor of being guarded by a squad of soldiers. They just wouldn't generally guard a dead body, but they did Christ. So everything was done that human policy and prudence could to prevent the resurrection, which these very precautions had the most direct tendency to indicate and to establish. That's a quote from Clark looking at Matthew 27:35. How about the disciples? Did they think Jesus was dead? We talked about this briefly last week. Matthew shows the cowardice of the disciples in 26:56. Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Mark writes in his Gospel, 14:50, "Then they all forsook him and fled." They were not naturally either very brave or large-minded. This is a quote from George Hanson. In the most cowardly fashion, when the Master was arrested, they all forsook him and fled, leaving him to face his fate alone. Simon Peter's fear, abject fear for his own personal safety, brought him to Peter to reject the man he truly loved. Fear, craven fear, made him recreant to the one who had called him from the nets to become a fisher of men, Albert Roper. The disciples secreted themselves in their lodgings, and nothing is heard of them until the startling news is brought to them by the Magdalene on the morning of the third day. Thereupon, Peter and John have the temerity to venture forth to learn for themselves if the news brought to them by Mary could be as reported by her or was, as they themselves believed, some just idle talk. The whole demeanor of the disciples is one of abject affright and self-preservation. They still had yet to fully understand what was supposed to happen, apparently. They believed him to be dead, and they did not expect him to rise again from the dead, at least in our accepted sense of it. Of this, there is abundant evidence from the moment of his death and the burial spices brought by Nicodemus. Why would you bring burial spices if you thought he was going to rise in 3 days, if you were his disciple? You're not going to do that. He's going to rise. Why do you need that? In those prepared by the women, both of which were intended as against corruption, in the sorrow of the women at the empty tomb, when they saw the empty tomb at first, they were sorrowful. And supposition that the body had been removed, in the perplexity in the bearing of the apostles, in the doubts of so many, and indeed the express statement, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he was to rise again from the dead. This is from Edersheim. In the first century, this is a little critique on how women were treated back then, but nonetheless it's most likely true. A woman's testimony was virtually worthless. Again, that was back then, not now. A woman was not allowed to give testimony in the court except in rare occasions. No one would have invented a story no one who was going to invent a story would have made women the first ones that would be the witness of an empty tomb. The presence of the women was an embarrassment. This probably explains why the women are not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 in the speeches of Acts, since these speeches were evangelistic. There was no reason to include in the evangelistic messages an incidental detail which would have caused the audience to stumble and not deal with the main point. Now, this is Moreland's point of view, of course, but there may be a point there. If you were going to invent a story, don't invent one with women seeing the body, seeing the empty tomb first and seeing Christ first. But that's exactly what happened. But may not have been mentioned because people had got off a little bit. Well, that was a woman given that. You know, who knows? The fact is included in the Gospels because the Gospels are attempting to describe what actually happened. No other explanation can adequately account for the inclusion of this fact. Post-resurrection, seeing the empty tomb, if ever a fact of ancient history may account as indisputable, it should be the empty tomb. From Easter Sunday on, there must have been a tomb clearly known as the tomb of Jesus that did not contain his body. A historical fact. Nobody really in history has an explanation. If he didn't raise up, where is his body? Where did he go? The empty tomb, you may not believe it was due to resurrection, but the empty tomb is a historical fact. The tomb was empty. This much is beyond dispute. Christian teaching from the very beginning promoted a living and resurrected Savior. This is from Cordoin. The empty tomb is sine qua non. I'm not a lawyer, but they use these kind of terms of the resurrection. The notion that Jesus rose from the dead with a new body while his old body still lay in the grave is modern conception. Okay, the body, it wasn't a spiritual body, it was his actual body. Jewish mentality would never accept the division of two bodies. Even if the disciples failed to check the empty tomb, the Jewish authorities could have been guilty of no such oversight. When, therefore, the disciples began to preach the resurrection in Jerusalem, and people responded, and when religious authorities stood helplessly by, the tomb must have been empty. The simple fact that Christians' fellowship, founded on the belief in Jesus' resurrection, came in existence and flourished in the very city where he was executed and buried is powerful as evidence of the historicity of an empty tomb. William Lane Craig. The tomb was empty. It was Christ's post-resurrection appearances that assured his followers that he actually had risen from the dead. The empty tomb stood as a historical fact, verifying the appearances being nothing less than Jesus of Nazareth resurrected in flesh and blood. And to me, this is the most powerful evidence of the resurrection. People saw him. I mean, if you're going to, we're treating this as a court of law, what was the most powerful proof? Empty tomb. No, it's empty. Where is he? People saw it. Many people saw him. Michael Green cites a secular source of early origin that bears testimony to Jesus' empty tomb. Now, this is incidental, circumstantial, but something must have happened for this edict to have been published by the Romans. So the evidence is called the Nazareth inscription, after the town where it was found. It is an imperial edict belonging either to the reign of Tiberius or of Claudius, who preceded Christ. It is an invective backed with heavy sanctions against the meddling around with tombs and graves. You don't meddle around with tombs and graves. Why would that edict have been given? because of the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't do that. We don't want to see, we don't want this happening again. You leave tombs alone. It looks very much as if the news of the empty tomb had gotten back to Rome in a garbled form. This, it seems, is the imperial reaction to that. Don't know that for a fact. That's conjecture, but we do know that the edict was sent out. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 records the attempts of Jewish authorities to bribe the Roman guards to say the disciple stole Jesus' body. They're not denying the tomb's empty, are they? Somebody went back and looked at it, and the guards are saying, the very guards that were guarding it, saying the tomb is empty. So what were they going to do? They were going to say, no, you went to the wrong tomb, or no, it's not really empty, there's still a body there. No, they obviously didn't even debate that. Obviously, the main debate was over why the tomb was empty, not whether it was empty. The tomb was clearly empty. And the grave clothes kind of see this. Peter therefore went out, and this is Peter going after Mary Magdalene brings in the news. We're going to the tomb. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. And we believe that to be John. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not laying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Commenting on this narrative, it seems that there really wasn't a completely empty tomb. The Greek there seems to suggest that the linen clothes were lying, not strewn about, but where the body had been, and that there was a gap between the neck where Jesus had lain and the napkin that had been around his head. And it was not with the linen clothes, but apart and wrapped in its own place, which I suppose means still done up, as though the body had simply withdrawn from itself. So the way Anderson here says it, and it's probably what happened when he rose, those clothes just stayed where they were. He came out of those clothes. And the napkin was neatly folded off the side. You're right. And we'll bring that up, I think, in next lesson too, by the way. Jesus was alive, and his appearances demonstrated that. C.S. Lewis, speaking of the importance of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, wrote, "The first fact in the history of Christendom is a number of the people who say they have seen the resurrection. If they had died without making anyone else believe the Gospels, no Gospels would have ever been written." So they made people believe, made many, many people believe it. Mm-hmm. Anderson again, the most drastic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories were mere fabrications, that they were pure lies. But so far as I know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. Well, Anderson wrote this before these crazy books were written, because there are critics that say it ain't a fact. In fact, it would be really an impossible reaction. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women, who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who, even in the testimony of their enemies, lived it out to their lives. They died for it. They died believing in the resurrection, many of them. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply doesn't make sense. I'd agree with that, don't you? Doesn't make sense. Note that when the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses. And they did so while people were still alive and who had contact with the events they spoke of. In 56 AD, Paul wrote that there were over 500 people who had seen the risen Jesus and that most of them were still alive. That's from 1 Corinthians 15, 6 following. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus Christ. If they wanted to refute this and they had the body, it would be real easy, wouldn't it? Just produce it. Go get it. They couldn't. Why couldn't they? Because it wasn't there. The appearance of Christ in the lives of individuals. And this will be our last thought for the day. So these are summations of Scripture that show the people that saw the risen Savior. First, we know, of course, was Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary that was with her, Mark 16:9 and John 20:14. The women returning from the tomb, Matthew 28, 9 and 10. There were other women too, not just Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, but others. Peter, of course, later in the day, and then the, quote, other disciple. And John's writing that, so he's speaking of that other disciple as it was himself. So it was John, most likely. Then we know the Emmaus disciples on the road to Emmaus. These disciples saw Christ. Then we know that, of course, he appeared to the apostle Thomas and Luke and John. And then he appeared to the apostles where Thomas was present. He appeared to the 7 by the lake of Tiberias and to a multitude of over 500 plus believers on the Galilean mountain. Then to James in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then to the 11 in multiple verses, both in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then in Acts. Then his ascension. He appeared to a multitude of people as he ascended into heaven. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Peter seems to have seen him at his persecution, at his death, to Paul in the temple, and then to John at Patmos. There were many, many, many people that saw Jesus after his resurrection. So you have an empty tomb, you have a resurrection. I think we've established that. Now next week, we'll very briefly look at the refutations that are given for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the week after that, we'll get into the great proposition. That's a very good chapter to read. It kind of sums everything up. Any comments or questions? All right. Thank you for attention.